this morning. Is to be able to gather together to sing His praises. It is good to see your face this morning. So let me move into our call of worship, which is coming out of Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 16. So hear the word of the Lord. It says, Jesus said, "You will recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Let's pray together this morning. Father, we come before you this morning honored, privileged to be able to gather together as your people, to be able to open up the Word of God, to hear from you this morning. It is a great honor and privilege that we have to be able to sing your praises, to sing about the great name that is to be honored and praised in the Lord Jesus Christ and for the work that He has done on our behalf. Father, as we opened up our text this morning and read the call of worship and examined just the fruit that is being talked about here in this particular text, I pray that you would help us by your Spirit examine the fruit in our own life. That you would make sure that we are a people who are rooted and grounded in the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ that bears good fruit that glorifies Him. And so I pray this morning as you help us continue to worship that you would lead us in that direction. Help us to move our minds and shift our minds away from what has happened this past week and be fully present in your presence here this morning. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, good morning. My name is Matt Carger. I am the pastor here at Newport Community Church. If you are visiting with us this morning, we are privileged to have you be here and to worship with us. So thank you for coming and worshiping with us. I hope you received a bulletin whenever you walked in this morning. Typically, in the beginning of our service, I kind of give just a few quick announcements inside of that bulletin. So if you have that for a moment, if you don't mind opening it up real quick. Take a look inside real quick. You'll notice, first and foremost, that there is a connection card that looks like this. So especially if you are visiting with us, this is a way that we can connect with you and that you can stay in connection with us and know about the things that are happening in the life of our church. And so if you want more information about our church or about baptism or membership or whatever that looks like, you can mark it off here. You can put a prayer request in here. Your email address so we can connect with you. So if you don't mind filling out this connection card, you can fill it out and put it into the offering box on your way out this morning, which is right over there. So I would love for you to be able to do that and would love to be able to connect with you after service and to meet you as well. You're also going to notice inside your bulletin a outline for today's sermon that looks like this. On the back of that outline is my kind of attempt to synthesize the entire book of 1 Timothy. That's the series that we are walking through right now. And so even for those of us who have been going through this particular book week after week, it's sometimes helpful to look on the back of that just to remember, okay, where are we at here? where are we in this whole entire scheme and inside of the book? So I hope that can be a help to you as well. Now, just some things upcoming in the life of our church. We have our Wednesday night life group, which is on Wednesday night starting at 6 p.m. That's from 6 to 8 p.m. That meets right downstairs. That is a group that meets together that really goes over the sermon today and applies it more into our life. And we spend time praying for one another. So I want to encourage you to be a part of that. We had our Thursday night life group last week going through the book Side by Side by Ed Welsh. And this upcoming Friday is going to be the Tiverton life group that's going to be going through that same book. So if you don't have a book yet and you signed up to be a part of that, let me know after service. I meant to have the books ready for you before when you walked in this morning, and I forgot to do that. So make sure that you come get me. I have the books in my office, and I will make sure to give you one. And then, of course, we have our monthly prayer night at the end of the month on the 27th. So just things to mark your calendars for. And then, of course, our church picnic again at Braga Park on August 3rd, just starting right after church. So things to just be aware of, things this week and things upcoming. Lots of things happening in the life of our church that I encourage you to be a part of and engage with the body. So with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and let's ask him for his help this morning as we dive into his word. So, Father, we do come before you, humbly before you, and we are grateful again, once again, to worship you this morning. We know that you are glorified as your people gather together, that your presence is here with us. And so we thank you for already how you have ministered to us through these songs that we sung this morning, glorifying your name. We thank you for that. We thank you that you are a God that meets us where we are at, changes us, and continues to grow us more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And we know that you use the church, you use the gathering to accomplish that end. And so we are grateful this morning that we have a privilege to be able to be here, to be underneath your word, to hear from you this morning. And so I pray that as I preach from this text this morning, that you would move me aside, that Christ would be exalted, that he would be the one who would be magnified, and that you would change our hearts, transform us. We don't come into this building just to hear an intellectual talk. We come in here to hear the word of God, the gospel of God, the means by which you transform our hearts and change us from one glory to the next. And so, Father, would you do that work by your Spirit this morning? Would you transform us and change us into your likeness? For those who are here this morning that are unsure about where they're at in the faith or know that they are an unbeliever, I pray, God, that you would speak to them this morning, that you would cause them to turn from their sin and to trust in Christ. We pray for the kids who are downstairs this morning who will also be hearing the gospel message, the faithful proclamation of the word. We pray for their hearts and their minds that they would turn from their sin and trust in Christ, that you would grow them up into godly men and women. And Father, as we are instructed to do in 1 Timothy chapter 2, to pray for those who are in high authority over us, we do pray for our nation. We pray for our world. We pray for the world leaders in our world and pray for their salvation. God, we pray for the president and the vice president. We pray, God, that you would cause them to have a heart that honors and glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, that makes wise decisions, that helps the people of God live in peacefulness and dignity. So, Father, we pray, God, that you would move among our world. We pray for not only our church this morning, but we pray for the churches on this island as well. We pray for those who are standing behind the pulpit this morning, faithfully proclaiming the truth of the gospel, and pray that you would continue to give them strength, and would you grow their churches, and would you send a revival through this island, a place that is so desperately needs the gospel of Christ. God, would you cause churches that have gone astray from the gospel here on the island to renew their minds and renew their purpose so that they would understand and know that it's the gospel that saves. So God, we're asking you to do a work this morning, on this Sunday morning, to glorify yourself. We ask you to do that right here in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So the children, you guys can be dismissed. You guys can head downstairs. Amen. Well, some of you who have been over to my family's house know that our property line backs up to a private farm. And over the last few months, our boys have absolutely loved sitting in the backyard and watching the farmer go to work. So anytime that they hear the tractor fire up, they run to the nearest window just to try to catch a glimpse of the tractor. And sometimes they even drag their chairs out to the edge of the yard and just to sit and wave at him as he passes by. They even have affectionately named this old farmer Tractor Ted. I don't know if that's really his name or not, but that is the name our boys named him. And so since we have moved in, we've had really a front row seat to Tractor Ted's hard work. We've seen him break up the ground and till the soil and plant his crop for the season. And over the past few months, it's been pretty fun just to watch the plants begin to sprout and to grow and to start to fill out the entire field. Now here's the thing, none of us actually know what he has planted yet. So of course, we've all made our guesses. And at first we thought surely it was corn, but as the leaves started to come in, it was like, okay, it's definitely not corn. And so Jessica thinks it's potatoes, Everett's guessing on squash, I'm thinking it's pumpkins, Declan, well, he's just excited to be part of the fun and the mystery of it all. And so as the weeks go by, the only clues that we have are the visible features of the plant. So their height and their shape and the color of the leaves. And so everything that we can just observe from the outward appearance. But we know that the truth of what's actually underground will be revealed when the harvest comes. Now you're probably wondering, why am I sharing that story with you this morning? Well, the reason why is because it gives a powerful picture to the Christian life and a window into the main principle that is behind our passage this morning. And that is this, that fruit always reveals the root. Just like our call to worship this morning, a good tree will always produce good fruit. And even if we don't know exactly what's growing next door, we do know this, that whatever seed Tractor Ted planted will produce a very specific kind of fruit. And the same is true for each one of our lives this morning. Whatever is planted deep into our hearts, whatever we truly believe about ourselves and what we truly believe about God will shape the kind of life that we live. The fruit of our conduct always grows from the root of our confession. So we have to ask ourselves the question, is the fruit in our lives healthy? Is it rotten? If we're seeing things like bitterness or anger or pride or a lack of love for God, what does that say about what's happening in the root of our hearts? And speaking more broadly, what about our church? Is our church, generally speaking, producing the kind of godly fruit that it ought to? If not, what does that reveal about our overall health? These are the questions that the Apostle Paul wants to really press into our hearts this morning in our passage. And he's been describing what godly conduct looks like in the household of God and what kind of lives should mark true Christians and what kind of leaders should shape the Christ-exalting type of church. And now, at the end of chapter 3, in 1 Timothy, Paul zooms out and summarizes in just a few verses these specific truths. That the greatness of a Christ-exalting church is seen when the fruit of godly conduct grows from the root of its gospel confession. That is the main theme of what we see in our passage this morning. So let's dig in a little deeper in that. And I want to go ahead and invite you to turn in your Bibles with me, if you're not already there, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you're using a pew Bible this morning, you can find our passage on 933. Just had to make sure I said that for Alan this morning. So we're focusing, as I mentioned today, just on three verses. But these verses are packed with some of the richest and most important truths that Paul gives in this entire letter. So let's read it together. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. He starts off and says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. All right, well, if you haven't been following along with us throughout our series, maybe you just came in for the first time into this particular series, you've come at really a great time. Because in these few verses, Paul really summarizes the entire reason why he wrote the book of 1 Timothy. Remember, the church at Ephesus was in really a great need of revitalization. This is a struggling church. False teachers rose up from among the congregation and they began to teach false doctrine to the flock of God. A teaching that was exclusive, a teaching that was partial. It was devoted to myths and speculations, as we've seen in chapter 1. And it was a teaching that at its root was void of the truth. And so what kind of fruit did that bad root produce? Well, according to 1 Timothy chapter 6, which we'll get to in multiple weeks, the teaching created controversy and quarreling within the church and within one another. It caused envy and dissension and evil suspicions between one another. There is friction among the people of God. And so they were arguing all of these useless type of arguments towards each other. So the church has totally lost its witness. They've lost their love for one another. And ultimately, they have lost the gospel itself. And so there is great need for a revival in this particular congregation. These false teachers were the ones who needed to be removed, and the truth of the gospel was the thing that needed to be restored. And so the Apostle Paul sent Timothy, his spiritual son in the faith, to take up this particular mission. And so he was called to shepherd the flock of God to spiritual renewal and to sound doctrine. And so Paul wrote him this letter to guide him and to equip him with the kind of teaching that was needed and the ways that the gospel life can be restored in the church once again. And so as we have already seen, as we've kind of walked verse by verse through these first three chapters, Paul has done just that, right? He's instructed Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. And more specifically, starting in chapter 2, he has given him specific instructions on how the church ought to be ordered, how is it to be restructured to honor God? And this is precisely what he's talking about in verse 14. He explains why he is writing these things. So apparently, Paul desired to come to Timothy, but the reason why he wrote this specific letter to him was that if he was delayed in his coming, that Timothy would still know how one ought to conduct themselves in these particular things. And so that is the purpose of Paul's whole entire letter. And so what are these things that he's referring to? He's talking about all of the instruction that he just got through explaining from chapter 2, verse 1, all the way down to chapter 3, verse 13. And so let's just review for a moment what he said already. Number one, he's instructed that the church ought to be a praying church, starting in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And praying specifically not only for themselves, which is what the false teachers were doing, but for salvation for all kinds of people, even for kings and those in high authority, just like we did this morning. Secondly, he's also instructed the church that they are to have men and women within the church living out their biblical roles, as we saw in chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. So men who are out in front, leading the congregation and leading the church in holiness and righteousness, not being controlled by anger, not being controlled by quarreling, which was happening within the church. And women, likewise, living godly lives, adorning themselves properly and not teaching or exercising authority over the men in the worship gathering. And then, as we've seen over the past couple of weeks in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, Paul laid down the qualifications for the right kind of leadership in the church. A plurality of godly qualified elders who are leading and teaching and shepherding the flock of God with the qualified deacons serving and assisting the elders for the good of the church. That is all the instruction that he's been talking about. So in chapter 2, verse 1, down to chapter 3, verse 13, Paul gives Timothy a kind of blueprint, a practical kind of structure that he has laid out that is going to promote gospel flourishing and growth in that particular church in Ephesus. And it's not just that church that it will promote gospel flourishing, but it's all churches in all places at all times. What Paul has been doing thus far is clarifying the kind of conduct a local church ought to be operating underneath. A church led by godly men who teach and preach the gospel. A church where men and women joyfully embrace their God-given roles. A church that is marked by prayer for the salvation of all people with holy hands lifted and hearts surrendered to Him. That is the kind of church that will produce godly conduct and missional effectiveness. Which is why, of course, Paul says in verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know. You may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Now, that word behave might at first make you think of a parent speaking to a child, right? Like, you better behave or you're going to go into timeout. And in that context, the word kind of makes sense. But Paul isn't using the word here to emphasize good manners. He's not talking about making sure Timothy watches over each particular individual adult inside of the church to make sure that they stay out of trouble or else they're going to go into timeout. That's not what he's referencing here. He's mainly referencing about the whole manner of one's life. It's referring to a person's lifestyle, their conduct, their day in and day out patterns of living. In other words, he's talking about fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. Paul's saying to Timothy something like this, I'm writing all of this so that you know, Timothy, what kind of gospel fruit is needed in the lives of God's people. This is how the church must live if it's going to be spiritually healthy and to ultimately showcase the beauty of Christ. And when we come down to it, that's really what it's all about. See, someone could read chapters 2 and 3, or could have been listening to these sermons over the last several weeks and think to themselves, why is all this necessary? Why is there a specific structure for the church? Why is this all important? Why not just let the Spirit move how He wants, whenever He wants? And the answer is not just so that we feel good about ourselves to have order for order's sake. The answer to why it's so important is because a rightly ordered church exuberates the beauty of the gospel. It points us to the glory of Christ that is laid out in His word that we are reading this morning. See, the Spirit of God is not opposed to order. In fact, the Spirit is pleased to move through orderly churches that are faithful and submitted to His particular word. And so if you think about it, doesn't that just display God's kindness to His people? Isn't it kind of God that He hasn't left pastors or congregations kind of guessing, trying to figure it out all on their own? I mean, think about it for a moment. Put yourself in Timothy's shoes. Imagine being a pastor in a struggling and disorderly church, wondering to yourself, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to get back to spiritual health? Or just imagine yourself in Ephesus as a church member looking around and asking yourself, where do we even begin with such a mess like this? Well, praise God for the pastoral epistles, right? He hasn't left His people in the dark. He has given us a blueprint. He has given us His precious word. He has shown His people how they ought to live and how His churches are to function. It's almost as if right after Paul finishes explaining his whole purpose in writing this letter in verses 14 and 15, he anticipates a question about the church's nature, and he kind of steps in to clarify what the church actually is. And so at the end of verse 15, look what he does. He uses three different metaphors to describe the identity of a gospel church. And the first thing that Paul says about the church is here in verse 15, is that it is the household of God. So Paul here is picking up on language that he has used before previously. So like in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that those who trust in Christ by faith are no longer strangers to God's promises. They're no longer alienated from his family, but now they are fellow citizens with the saints. They are members of the household of God. That's the same phrase that he's using here. So what he's talking about here is kind of familial language. So in Christ, you, brother and sister, have been adopted into God's royal family. Do you realize that? Praise God for that. Before Christ, you were alienated from his saving grace. You had no claim on his promises. You were wandering aimlessly among the world. You were lost. You were without hope and without God. But then God decided to set his compassion upon you. He loved you and he sought you and he brought you into his family. He didn't just forgive you. He adopted you. He made you an heir into his kingdom. And now God is the one who is your father, and your brothers and sisters are those who have also trusted in the finished work of Christ. This is what Paul means when he says the household of God. He's not talking about a building like we're in this morning. He's talking about a people that are committed, a people that who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, committed to Christ and committed to one another. So just think about your own family for a moment. Not everyone is a part of your family, right? There are people specific to your particular household. And within your home, you have rhythms and rules, relationships and responsibilities that other families don't share. You know each other. You love one another. You look out for each other. You eat together at the dinner table. You live together. You celebrate together. You grieve together. You hold each other accountable. And Paul says that's what life is like in the local church. That's what it's supposed to be like. This is not just a random collection of Sunday attenders. This is not just a religious crowd that he's talking about. This is a spiritual family. And the ones who make up that family, Paul says, are those who have trusted in Christ alone for their salvation. They are people from every tribe and every tongue, Jew and Gentile alike. People who have been regenerated by the Spirit of God and united to Christ and born into his family. So when Paul says the church is the household of God, he's reminding the church at Ephesus here and us today that we are part of something deeply relational. And not only deeply relational, but deeply covenantal as well. We're not just individuals with private faith. That's not what God has called the church to be. We're members of God's household, united to Christ and united to one another. But then Paul says that not only is the church God's household, but then he says next that it is the church of the living God. That's a great phrase. In other words, he's saying that the members of God's family, of his house, do not worship a dead deity who does nothing, but rather they worship a God who is alive and who is living among them. He is the living God. In the Old Testament, it was very common to use this phrase, the phrase of the living God. God was oftentimes referred to this way. He was described as the God who is living and active in contrast to the dead and lifeless idols of the nations. So we see this type of language in like Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 26. When we're told that it was the living God who spoke from the midst of the fire when he is descended on Mount Sinai and gave Moses the Ten Commandments. In Joshua chapter 3, verse 10, Joshua told the people at the banks of the Jordan River that it was the living God who would drive out the inhabitants of Canaan and give them the land that he has promised. When David saw the fear of the men of Israel when Goliath was mocking the whole entire nation, he cried out and said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of who? the living God. This is the living God whose glory filled the temple in the Old Testament, who dwelt in the midst of his people. This is the living God whose fullness was seen and known in the person and work of Jesus Christ and is now present in dwelling within his people in the church. Think about that for a moment. I mean, what wonder, what amazement, what majesty is that? The church is the church of the living God. And where the assembly of God gathers together like it is today, this morning, God's presence is uniquely here with us. Do you feel his presence this morning? Do you feel him? Because he is here. He is with his people, reminding us that he is alive, that he is a God that is not silent, that he still speaks today, and he is living and active in all of our daily affairs, all of our circumstances that we are going through. God is right there with you, with us. We are the church of the living God. Praise God for that. Now, the first two descriptions Paul gives in verse 15, he calls the household of God and the church of the living God. They tell us what the church is. But now, Paul kind of shifts to tell us what the church is now meant to do. So he says that the church is next the pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, it's quite possible that Paul was drawing this imagery straight from the culture around him at the time, because in the city of Ephesus stood the great temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This temple was surrounded by 127 massive pillars that stood 60 feet tall. And they were designed to uphold and to support the entire structure. And so you don't really need to be an architect to understand the point. Pillars exist to hold something up. They lift up, they support, they display the weight of the building above them. In fact, we've got a small version of that ourselves, right here at Newport Community Church, that each person walked underneath when they came into the doors this morning. There's four pillars that are outside, and what are they doing? They are holding up the overhang that is over the outside of the church. And so Paul is saying the church's role in relationship to the truth of Jesus Christ is to do what? It's to hold up the truth. We are called to support the truth, to lift it up, to display it, to make it visible to a watching world. That's what the church is called to do. And notice, Paul doesn't say the church creates the truth. He doesn't say we invent the truth. He says that we are the pillar of the truth. In other words, the truth already exists. Nothing can change it. The gospel has been revealed in Jesus Christ, and our job as the congregation, as the body, as the church, is to uphold that revelation, to put it on display. And isn't it amazing if you think about that? The task of advancing the gospel is specifically and divinely given to his people, to us, to his church. That is our mission, right? That is the mission of the church, to be a pillar of the truth that displays and upholds the glory of the good news of Christ. But Paul doesn't just say that we are a pillar of the truth, he also says that we are a buttress of the truth. Now, that's a word you probably don't use often in your normal vocabulary throughout the day. Buttress. Maybe a little bit foreign to our ears, but let me help you just picture it for a moment. Think about the Newport Cliff Walk. Many of you know that over time there's been a growing concern about the erosion and deterioration of the cliff walk due to the constant battering of the waves that smash up against it over and over and over again throughout the day. The force of the ocean is really relentless, and what it does is it slowly starts to eat away at the foundation, right? Well, now just imagine a seawall that is being placed along the edge of the cliff walk, not to draw attention to itself, but to primarily take the brunt of the waves that are crashing up against the wall. That seawall is designed to absorb the pressure, to protect the foundation of the cliff walk and the walkway behind it. That is what a buttress does. It's a kind of like a defense. It reinforces and preserves the structure it is holding. And so Paul is saying here that also the role of the church when it comes to the truth of the gospel is not only to uphold the truth of it, but is also to protect it, to guard it, to protect the gospel, to stand against the waves of distortion and deception from false teaching, which was happening at that specific time, right? I mean, this is exactly what the whole entire book of 1 Timothy is all about. We are charged to guard the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church, therefore, must be the pillar and the buttress of the truth. And notice for a moment, did you notice he didn't say this is just the elders' job? Notice he didn't say this is the elders' and the deacons' responsibility is to do this. He says, no. The whole entire church, it is responsible for all of us to uphold the truth and to defend the truth of the gospel. It's your job. It's my job. We are all charged to guard the gospel of Jesus Christ, to protect its content, to preserve the truth, to display its fruit in our lives. And so, protecting the message, glorifying the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is really what Paul seeks to clarify next. What is this particular message? What is the gospel specifically? That's kind of the question that leads us into verse 16. And so look at verse 16 again. Let's read it together. He says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory." So in verse 16, Paul now shifts from conduct in the church to the confession of the church. From conduct to confession, from how we live to now what we proclaim. And at the center of that proclamation is really this ancient hymn. This is what this is right here. It's an ancient hymn. It's a poetic declaration of the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, if you knew Greek and you were to read this in the original language and in its original Greek language, all of the main verbs right here in this hymn beautifully rhyme with one another. I really was considering reading the Greek to you this morning, but I didn't want to nerd out too bad, and I didn't want to just embarrass myself by not being able to pronounce the words right and totally botching it. So if you're interested, look it up yourself. If you look at the Greek language, all of these main verbs, they all rhyme together. It is a poetic hymn that the ancient church used to sing together. And so this is what essentially is going on right here. It's a short 6-line hymn the early church sung that summarizes the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, it's not exhaustive, but it does highlight the core realities of our faith. And it all flows from the opening line. Notice again, he says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." Now, what is this mystery? Paul uses this word in other places in Scripture, and he uses it to describe the gospel. Not something that is hidden from us, but something that was once concealed that is now fully revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is the gospel itself. And so for the church in Ephesus, the opening line may have been a subtle but powerful rebuke to the idolatry in their city. You may remember back in Acts chapter 19 when Paul first preached the gospel in this particular city, in Ephesus. If you remember what happened, a massive riot broke out, right? And the crowd was shouting for hours this: "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The Artemis was their god that they were following, and they were screaming out and crying out over and over and over again, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." But now Paul says, no, no, great is the mystery of godliness. Not Artemis, not false religion, not empty tradition, but great is Jesus Christ, the one true God. Great is the gospel. Great is the glory of the Son of God who came down and took on flesh and died for sinners, rose in power, and reigns forever. You see, this is the gospel confession that the church is to stand on. It is by this confession that our conduct and our fruit grows from. Paul is saying that the fruit of godly living doesn't come from trying harder. It does not come by just being more disciplined or knowing more scripture or just by merely being more involved in church events. He's saying that the basis of godly living, the fruit of godliness, comes through the confession of the mystery of godliness. It comes through believing the truth about Christ. This is what the church ought to be grounded on. This is what the church ought to be proclaiming week in and week out. This mystery is the root from which all godly fruit will be produced. The moment a church loses the gospel, the moment the church loses its gospel witness and loses its gospel fruit. And so in the rest of this verse, Paul kind of unpacks what this truth is of the gospel in two specific stanzas. There's three lines in each stanza, as you can see from your outline, and they move from Christ's life on earth to his life that he continues to live through his people as the risen Lord. So look at the first stanza, the life of the incarnate Christ. He says that Christ was manifested in the flesh. So what does this capture? This captures his incarnation. It's similar to the trustworthy statement that Paul already mentioned in chapter 1, verse 15, where he said that Christ came into the world for what reason? To save sinners. And don't think that the word manifested here means that Christ just somehow appeared as some kind of like spirit being into the world. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's more so talking about he has been revealed to his people. Galatians chapter 3 says that Christ was born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. There's that adoption language into his family once again. So Christ was fully man and fully God, and he was revealed to us, to his people, as the Savior of the world. God condescended to us. He took on flesh. He dwelt among us, as John chapter 1, verse 14 says. Think about how glorious that is for a moment. The Creator of all things became part of his own creation. And he stepped into the world that he made. In all of its brokenness, in all of its sin, in all of its weakness. Jesus Christ suffered like us. He cried like us. He got tired like us. He got hungry like us. Hebrews says that he was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. He lived the perfect life as the second Adam, fulfilling what the first Adam failed to do, right? He therefore was our perfect substitute, the one who came on a mission to rescue his people from sin and from death. And by his sacrifice on the cross, he paid the penalty of the past and present and future sins of his people by taking the full wrath of God, the judgment of God, upon himself. But that's not all that happened. Because we know the story, 3 days later, after being buried in a borrowed tomb, God vindicated his son by powerfully raising him from the dead through the Spirit. That is what vindicated by the Spirit means. It's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says it this way. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. See, God vindicated Christ. He literally justified Christ as the righteous one through the resurrection. Now, you might wonder yourself, why did God have to justify the one who is already fully just? Because the resurrection was like God's stamp of approval of all of the claims that Christ made throughout his life. It was the acceptance of Christ's perfect sacrifice on behalf of his people. The resurrection, therefore, was a declaration to the world that Christ was who he said he was, and that his finished work on the cross is sufficient for all of those who put their trust in him and turn from their sins. Christ was revealed in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit, rose back to life, and notice next, he was also seen by angels. Now, this line may not be as clear as the other two, but what I believe it's referencing is Christ's ascension into heaven. If you remember, going to back to the book of Acts again, in Acts chapter 1, at the moment of Christ's ascension, the disciples were kind of looking into the sky, dumbfounded, as any one of us would, right? We would just be like, what in the world just happened? And do you remember at that particular scene what was going on? Two angels appeared, and they said to the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who had been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." The angels were there at his ascension. Now, if you go throughout the Gospels, you also notice throughout Jesus' life, the angels were present all over the place. They were present witnessing the glory of the Lord. They appeared at his birth. Luke chapter 2, a very familiar Christmas text. You remember the angels that were singing, right? They also ministered to him in his temptation. They were present at his resurrection and glorified him in his exaltation. When redemption was purchased on the cross and completed, when Christ ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father, heaven rejoiced. And the angels sang glory to God in the highest. Friends, this is our gospel confession. This is the confession of the church that we are to hold to. It's not just a set of ideas. It's not just a bunch of facts that we can understand. We're confessing a person. We're confessing Christ himself, born and crucified and risen and reigning. And when we behold him, when we continue to gaze upon him, we are changed and transformed from one glory to the next, more into his image, which is a reflection of the glory of the church. This is the message that we proclaim, the message of the gospel. A message that Paul says next is proclaimed among the nations. From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth, right? The great commission that every single local church is to have starts from the very beginning of the book of Acts to now in 2025 and beyond, that we are to be a people called to do a specific work, to preach the word. In season and out of season, to declare the gospel to all cultures and continents and all kinds of people who would believe and come to saving faith. Believed on in the world. Romans chapter 10 verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through what? The word of Christ. The gospel. In other words, a Christ-exalting church, the type of church that we seek to be, must be a gospel-proclaiming church. The message of Jesus, his life and death and resurrection, ought to be preached and declared week after week. And you may wonder to yourself, why is that? Why are churches so just gospel-centered? Gospel, 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 everything. Well, it's because the gospel, as Romans chapter 1 says, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For those who trust in its saving message. But it's not only the power of God for salvation, but it is also the power of God for our sanctification as well. That is why the message of Christ must be believed and must be trusted and continually held forth before a congregation so that unbelievers may repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ, and that all of us would be encouraged in the faith. That our hearts would be renewed so that the glory of God would be made known among every people, tribe, and tongue. That is why we preach. That is why we declare. That is why the church exists. To uphold and protect the glorious gospel. And as the gospel spreads across the globe, and it's believed throughout the world, Paul gives us one last reminder that this mission is rooted in a glorious reality. That Christ is already reigning. He is already reigning over all the earth. That is something this morning that you can take to the bank. Every circumstance that you face, every minute of every hour of every day, every day of every week of every month of every year, our God reigns. He reigns. He is in control over all things. He has been taken up into glory, and from that place of power, he is now building his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He is drawing people to himself through faith in the message. Take a step back for a moment. Just think about how beautiful this hymn really is. How glorious and true this gospel confession truly is. No wonder Paul says in the very beginning, right? Great is indeed the mystery of godliness. Because great is the glory of his incarnation. And great is the power of his resurrection. And great is the witness of his exaltation. Great is the message. Great is the faith. Great is his reign over all the earth. Great is the church's gospel confession. The root from which all godly fruit is born. So let me just say here this morning, if you are here this morning and you are listening to the sound of my voice, and you are an unbeliever, let me ask you a question. Have you seriously considered what this hymn is declaring for you? Have you contemplated the root of gospel truth? If not, let me ask you right now, would you consider it this morning? If you think about it, what more does God need to reveal to you? He sent his son to die for sinners just like you. The Bible says that he demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, while we were still rebellious and rejecting his ways, while we were still sinners, Christ did what? He died for us. He came to rescue you from your bondage to sin. He came to free you from Satan's grip. He came to take the judgment that you rightfully deserve for your sin. He came to show you mercy. He came to give you grace. Will you accept him this morning? Will you, by faith, receive his forgiveness and receive his love for you? It is clear in our text this morning that God has sent his son to save sinners. So don't delay. Christ has come, and he is coming again. But the second time that he's coming to judge the living and the dead. And all of those who have rejected the offer of his son will be cast into outer darkness to spend eternity separated from God forever. And if you only knew how horrifying that day would be, you would take the offer and the invitation seriously. The invitation of the gospel is offered to you this morning. In fact, it's offered every single week. All you have to do is turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in his finished work. And the beautiful part about it is he will change you. He will transform your heart. He'll give you new desires, a new hunger, a new thirst for his word. He'll actually give you a profound love for his church. You may be sitting here this morning and thinking to yourself, you know what? I come to church. I attend a church. I hear the messages. If someone was to ask you, do you really love the church? How would you respond to that? Those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, who are renewed and regenerated by the Spirit of God, have a love for God and a love for his people. They love the gathered church. They love his body. This morning, if you are an unbeliever, you can be adopted by God. You can be brought into his family. You yourself, sitting there in the pew, can experience true joy and peace and acceptance and love. Just trust in Christ. Jesus came into the world to save sinners like you. And if you would call yourself a professing believer this morning, I want you to likewise consider afresh the root of the church's gospel confession. And I'm just kind of wondering this morning, as I've gone through this hymn and I've explained the glory of Christ in these verses, has your heart felt the warmth and the love of God? Are you filled this morning with joy? And with praise and with thanksgiving for what God has done for you? Or have you forgotten about it? Because brothers and sisters, there's a temptation inside the church that those who come to the church over and over and over again and hear the message like this over and over can sometimes lose the wonder and the awe of it all. That God would actually save a sinner like you. That is remarkable. One who was destined for hell on a path towards destruction, but God in Christ came and took you out of the pit and gave you life and set you on solid ground. That is a miracle. Praise God for his grace. Praise God for his goodness to you, his kindness to you. Praise God for the truth of this gospel confession. So may God stir in your heart this morning, brother. May God help you sing for joy this morning, sister, in Christ. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. The God of this universe has chose to dwell in you. It's just amazing. He has chosen to dwell in you by his Spirit. And the more that you gaze upon that truth, the more he will change you into his image. So let me encourage you, brother and sister, to consider the root of our confession. And then examine the fruit of your conduct. Ask yourself the question, is the fruit of your life aligned with the root of the gospel? In other words, is it producing joy in you? Is it producing fulfillment and peace and security and humility and love? Or is the fruit that you're bearing the fruit of impatience or complaining or fear, self-centeredness? Remember the earlier illustration, just like those plants to the next to my house, the fruit always reveals the root. So examine your conduct, examine your character, examine even the patterns of thinking that you have. Ask yourself the question, what are they revealing about the core of my heart? What is your conduct telling you about what you really believe about God? Someone was to ask you a question, do you believe in God? You might say to them, very quick answer, yes, I do. But your fruit may say something otherwise. When you examine your fruit, it reveals the truth of the root. So if you're easily irritated and angry, are you believing the lie that God is withholding something good from you? If you are despondent and depressed, are you like Farmer Ted planting seeds in your mind that say God does not care for you, that he has not been good to you, that he is not present with you? Are those the seeds that you are planting and telling yourself over and over and over again? Those are lies. If you're full of anxiety and fear, are you believing that God cannot be trusted with your life or with your circumstances? Therefore, I need to take control. If there's no love for his word, if there's no love for his church, if there's no dependence upon his spirit to guide you and to lead you, are you believing the lie that you are the one that is self-sufficient and without need of the God who created you? See, the fruit that we are bearing directly correlates to the truths or the lies that we are believing about God and about ourselves. And so when we examine the fruit we are producing and smell the stench of rottenness, what are we to do? What is the next step? Well, we go to the scriptures. We go to the truth. We soak our hearts and our minds in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We gaze upon, we spend time meditating upon the goodness and the faithfulness and the love of Jesus Christ. And what we do is we replace the lies. We replace the lies we are believing with the truth of the scriptures, with the truth of the gospel. This is how we apply the gospel to our lives. We may say to ourselves all day long, I know the gospel. I can recite the gospel. I know it mentally in my mind. But are you applying it to your heart? This is how we apply it to our heart. When we replace the lies that we believe about God truly and replace them with the truth of the gospel, where we take every thought captive and bring it under subjection into Christ. Where we put off the lies and put on truth. This is why Paul was so adamant in declaring to Timothy and the church of Ephesus to bring back to spiritual health. And it's the same truth that we must apply to our hearts this morning. And when each member of the church learns how to actually rightly apply the gospel, not just know the gospel, but rightly apply the gospel to their own heart, that is when you will see the greatness of a Christ-exalting type of church. Where the fruit of godly conduct grows from the root of its gospel confession. So let me just exhort us, Newport Community Church. May we be anchored in the gospel of Christ. May we replace the lies that we are believing with the truth of God's word. May we bear fruit that reflects his holiness, his goodness, his righteousness. And may we exalt Jesus in everything that we are and everything that we do. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And that mystery has a name, and his name is Jesus Christ. Therefore, may the fruit of our lives be born with the truth that we confess, so that we might be the Christ-exalting church that God desires us to be for his glory and for our good. And to that, let's pray towards that end this morning. Father, what beauty there is in the text that we read this morning and spent some time considering and spent some time meditating on. God, we can spend so much more time thinking about these glorious truths. We just want to thank you this morning that you would be so kind and gracious to give us this gospel summary right here at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 3. That providentially, as we as a church are working through this particular text, that you would give us a moment to reflect on the beauty and the glory of Christ. The beauty and the glory of the church. We thank you for this morning. We pray that the truths and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable to you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you would continue to work in our minds and our lives to conform us to your image, that sinners would repent and turn to you by faith. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Isn't it great to be together this morning, to hear the gospel proclaimed to us this morning? Praise the Lord. Let me close us with our benediction from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Which says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you so much for worshiping with us this morning. Hope you guys have a blessed day and hope to see you throughout the week. God bless you.